So Joshua 24, reading verses 1 to 28. Let's listen to the word of God. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. But I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I give you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwelt in them, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Well, will you pray with me, please, as we turn to God and ask for his help? Oh, Lord, we're so thankful that we have the Bible. We're so thankful, Father, that we can hear you. We believe you're speaking, Lord, when your word is read. So, Father, give us hearts now that receive what you've said. And now as we continue to look at this chapter together, Father, give us again open ears and willing hearts. And Lord, please grant us that willing spirit to say, yes, we will serve the Lord again. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, this week with the school starting, as we've already said so far, we are beginning a new season of ministry here at Welbeck Road Church. Most of us will hopefully have returned from our holidays rested and ready to restart the usual weekly ministries. Most of the rotas will have been drawn up by now, they'll have been distributed, and so what we could just do is carry on where we left off at the end of July. We could simply just look for our name on the rota, mark down the dates in our diaries, and just get on with it again. That's often happens for me. You just see where your name is, put your name in your diary, close it, and get on with it. We could just do that. But before we do that, I'd like us to look at this passage in Joshua 24. I want us to see in it aspects of reviewing, of renewing, and of restarting that God's people of old did. We're not going to go through it verse by verse, but just at about 10,000 feet, look down on the chapter and see themes that stand out from the chapter and apply those themes to our own situation here today. Themes of reviewing, themes of renewing, themes of restarting. The context for Joshua 24 lies in chapter 23. Joshua, we're told in verse 2, was old and well advanced in years. Joshua has come to the end of his term as the leader of Israel. So under his leadership, he has seen that a lot of the land that God had given them has been captured. A lot of it has been taken from their enemies and shared out among the Israelites. They've achieved a lot through the Lord's blessing. And what was still to be taken, which you read of them taking in the early chapters of the book of Judges, all of that land still to be taken has already been allocated out to the various tribes. And so Joshua reminds God's people of God's faithfulness. Verse 14, "Now I am about to go the way of all the earth." He senses he's about to die. "And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." Do you see how Joshua there wants to stress the faithfulness of God? Three times he tells us in that verse or two of God's faithfulness. Not one word has failed. All the good things he promised has happened. All has come to pass. Not one has failed. So the Lord has been faithful in giving to them all that he had promised them. He promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. He promised them deliverances from their enemies. These were old covenant promises of blessing for his people if they obeyed him. Promises of prosperity. Promises of peace to the people of God. But did you notice there that Joshua also reminded them of God's faithfulness in the other direction? What do I mean by that? Well, that if they turned away from him, if these Israelites ever abandoned the Lord and went back to their old gods and went back to their old habits, then just as God had been faithful in bringing them into the land and giving them the land, he would also be faithful in taking them out of the land and punishing them from off of the land. It's basically what Paul encouraged and warned Timothy of in our study when we were in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, if we die with him, Paul says to Timothy, we will live with him. If we endure hardship, we will reign with him. Those were encouraging words that Paul told Timothy, reminding him of God's faithfulness, and that if Timothy persevered in his ministry, if he dedicated himself to fulfilling the role that God had given to him, then God would bless him, richly bless him. God would continue with him in his ministry. But Paul also gave Timothy a warning to help him persevere in his ministry. If we deny him, if we deny the Lord, he will deny us. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is. Joshua does the same here with Israel. He encourages them by reminding them of what God has done, but also he warns them of God's faithfulness in the other direction. God is faithful to his promises to bless, but he's also faithful to his promises to punish. Joshua's burden then here is that as his season of ministry ends and as a new season begins, his burden is that God's people will continue with loyalty to God, that they will continue to faithfully serve the Lord and so continue to receive the blessings of them being his people there in the promised land. And so we come then, we pick up the story in chapter 24. And the first heading is reviewing the past. Reviewing the past, verses 2 to 13. You see, before we can set out afresh for a new season, we need to review our past. We need to do as Joshua does here and remind ourselves of God's grace, of God's pace, and of God's ways. Do you see here how Joshua seems to emphasize the grace of God? He takes them back to the beginning. He reminds them of where it all began for them, of God calling Abraham, who lived beyond the Euphrates. He lived far away from the promised land. And look at how Joshua describes Abraham, how he was over there beyond the Euphrates. At the end of verse 2, they served other gods. They all served other gods over there. In other words, Abraham was not unique to the rest of the town. And you know, that's why God called Abraham to leave his home and to go to a land and so forth. No, Abraham was just as pagan as all the rest of them who lived beyond the Euphrates. It was because of God's grace and for reasons unknown to any of us but him, but the Lord chose sinful, idolatrous Abraham to follow and serve him. Friends, before you or I talk about being used by God and about doing this or that in this new season of ministry, let's just pause this morning and review our past and remind ourselves, why should God use any of us? Why should he? Why should God have chosen you and not your neighbor, not your brother or your sister or your parent or whatever? Why you and not somebody else? When we review our past and we just pause and think about the grace of God and how that grace came to the likes of us, it's meant to humble us before we begin again. It's meant to remind us of how unworthy any of us are before we begin the ministry. It's meant to remind us of what a privilege it is to serve the Lord when we think about how the Lord found us in our past. So whether it's up front and you're helping in Trekkers or Young Life or in the music group or reading scripture or it's in the background service like cutting the grass, like putting out Bibles, like cleaning the building, like washing up the mugs in the kitchen, whatever it is you do, whatever it is you do. But what an awesome privilege it is to say, I do this for him because of what he did for me. We review, we look back upon the grace of God. We contemplate, we just pause and remember his outrageous grace that he thought of me, he chose me and you and said, I want them to serve me in my glorious plan of redemption. Joshua also reminds God's people here of God's pace. Verses 3 and 4, do you remember those promises that God made to Abraham? We're going to be looking at them shortly, probably in October when we return to our series in Genesis. But the first one that God told Abraham in Genesis 12 was, I will make of you a great nation. I will make of you a great nation. But between Genesis 12 and Genesis 21, when Isaac arrives, it's 25 years. It's 25 years. What do you think of the pace of God? And then when you think of Isaac and how his wife Rebekah had twins, had Esau and Jacob, according to Genesis 25, when Esau and Jacob were eventually born, that took another 20 years. So, yes, the Lord will make of Abraham a great nation, but how do you feel about the pace? What do you think about this? Does this satisfy you, the pace of God's faithfulness? Why am I asking this? Well, you see, as we set out and as we look to what is going to happen, we trust is going to happen, where God will build his church, I wonder, what are your expectations, friends? What are your expectations? Do you remember that great promise of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he made to his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we think, that's wonderful, Lord. That's a great truth that encourages us to go out and to do what we do. This is a fact that the Lord will be faithful to keep, and we trust the Lord will use us to fulfill. But my question is, how long do you think that will take? What will be the pace of God building his church? You see, God's pace usually, not always, but usually tends to be much slower than what we would like. We would prefer to move fast, wouldn't we? We would want to see families join us. We expect to see families come back to us after the holiday club. We expect to see people come back to us after the barbecue, after we've done all of that for them and after we shared with them and we talked with them about Jesus Christ. Don't we? We expect our membership to shoot up when we consider Jonathan's already told us how September's a busy month for us. All our ministries are starting again. We are sowing the seed. We are working the ground. We are praying for this work. Where's the harvest? What are your expectations for the harvest? God's pace, as Joshua reminds us of here, and what Christian experience shows us, is that God's pace in his wisdom is very often not our pace. Yes, he will build his church. Amen to that. He will build his church, but we have to trust that his pace is the right pace. He will be at work in each of his people, but again, we have to trust him that though we may not see him at work, he is faithful still at work. God was faithful to everything that he had promised Abraham throughout those, 45 years. Every day waiting, God was still faithful. And so he'll be with us. And then in us reviewing the past, we're reminded of God's ways, the, the sometimes unexpected, the sometimes unusual ways in which God works. Like, look at verse 4 there and how he gave Esau somewhere to live there in Mount Seir. He let Esau settle down, and yet he took Jacob and all of Israel down to Egypt, down to a place where they would spend years in enslavement, spend years suffering. I wonder, which would you have preferred? Come on, which would you have preferred? Would you have preferred to have settled down and lived comfortably and just plodded along knowing, you know, we're here, we're sorted, we're living, we're getting on with it? Or, according to God's ways, to be taken through a time of testing, a time of difficulty, but through which, as what happened to Israel in Egypt, our numbers grow, as theirs did. That in that stressful, difficult time, yet we see God's power displayed as they did. Esau didn't, because he was comfortable, but God was at work in his people down there in Egypt, in that difficult space, that difficult place. It was them who saw the glory of the Lord. Do you want to see the glory of the Lord and yet at the same time go through possibly a difficult time? A time of stress, a time of great sadness, and yet a time of seeing God's people saved out of what we might call some sort of 20th century bondage and slavery. And then look at how, having brought them out of Egypt, gloriously brought them out and through the Red Sea, God then delivered them from the Amorites in verse 8. And then all those other ites in verses 11 and 12, the Perizzites and the Canaanites and so forth. And in between those two categories of people, you see how the Lord delivers his people from Balaam, the man you read of in Numbers 22, the man who had been bought by King Balak to come and bring curses down upon God's people. Yet in verse 10 we read, "But I wouldn't listen to Balaam. Instead, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand." So again, what was intended to harm God's people, God turned that threat into indeed a blessing. You see, friends, in this new season of ministry, God's ways may involve difficulties for us. They may involve awkward situations for us. God's ways may involve periods of worry and stress for us. But as we see here, God's ways work for our good, and he delivers us out of all of them. All he asks of us is that we trust him. All he asks of us is that we serve him, believing in his faithfulness. So that was reviewing our past. Secondly, then, verses 14 to 24, we have renewing our pledge to serve the Lord. Do you see there how, having renewed their past, Joshua then in verse 14 begins with those words, "Now therefore." In other words, having looked back and reminded ourselves of God's grace, of God's pace, of the ways that God's worked, that God works, there's now a sort of required logical response, "Now therefore." And that logical response is to renew our pledge to serve him. Do you see there in verses 14 and 15 how many times Joshua mentions the word serve, or the word served? It's seven times just in those two verses. You see, when we review our past, then rededicating ourselves to serve the Lord is always the right response. For someone who professes faith in Jesus Christ to say, "Yes, because of what he did for me, then I will do this for him," that is always the right response to make. We see it, for example, here in Joshua 24. We heard it earlier from our reading in Romans 11 and 12. And those of you who know the book of Romans will know how in those previous chapters to that reading, Paul spends those chapters outlining the the story of redemption, showing the universal sinfulness of humanity and how none of us are worthy to be saved, none of us are worthy to be used by God. In those chapters, he shows us the hopelessness we have to of saving ourselves. None of us are able to fulfill the law. None of us are able to find a righteousness of our own. Rather, Paul persuades us that we must depend upon the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And how Christ's death was God's plan to save his people. And that all that is required of us now is simply that we draw near by faith and believe and receive and have eternal life. So Paul, having shown the brilliance of God's plan of salvation and how that plan affects both Jews and Gentiles, he then concludes with this glorious paragraph of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unscrutable are his ways. And as we read it, we're meant to go, yes, yes, absolutely, Paul, I get it. For us then to say, how must I now respond to it? And then you have that glorious turn then into chapter 12 where Paul then says to those who have benefited from what Paul's described, those who profess to be Christians, to have been saved from their sin, Paul then says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, in light of the sacrifice that God the Father made for us in giving up his Son for us, and of course in light of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us in him not having come to be served but to serve us on that cross, the logical response, the natural response ought to be for us to say, oh Lord, I will serve you then all my days. If you did that for me, I must serve you with all my life. That is to say, as we sometimes sing, I will offer up my life in spirit and truth, pouring out the oil of love as my worship to you. In surrender, I must give my every part, Lord. Receive this sacrifice of a broken heart. My words could not tell, not even in part, of the debt of love that is owed by this thankful heart. As you think about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, as you think about your inclusion in the covenant of God, that eternal covenant of grace, that he should choose you and include you in his glorious plan of salvation, both for now and eternity. Have you a thankful heart this morning? Have you a heart that says, oh Lord, Lord, use me. What can I do for you, Lord? It's the attitude that C.T. Studd, that wealthy Englishman, had. The man who gave away all his earthly inheritance in order that he could fully serve the Lord as a missionary in China. He said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Friends, whether the Lord has called you to go and serve in China, or he's called you to go into the kitchen after this morning's meeting and wash the china, whatever it is, but do it because he first served you. Do it with that attitude of thankfulness, of sheer wonder that he should have included you Lord, you did that for me. I want to do this for you. Are you willing then to pledge afresh to him today? I will go for him. I will serve my Lord. I will give my life, my soul, my all to the one who gave his all for me. That's what Joshua wants Israel to decide here. He says, put away the gods of your past and sincerely and faithfully serve the Lord who saved you. Do you see too how he puts it in verse 15? It's very unusual. He says, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, he said, we will serve the Lord. And we mustn't miss that great example of leadership. Whatever you guys think, I'm serving the Lord. It's a tremendous example for a leader in the home, a leader in the church, to make that leading statement, of that exemplary statement, I will serve, I will follow. But look at what he's saying here. He's basically saying, if you won't serve the Lord who saved you, then decide on which of the gods of your past you will serve. It sounds like he's encouraging them, you know, it doesn't really matter whether you serve God or whether you serve these other gods, just decide, doesn't it? Sounds a bit strange. I don't think he's doing that. I'm sure he's not doing it, actually. I think, rather, he's being ironic with them. If you won't serve the Lord as you ought to serve him, if you won't rededicate yourself anew today to live for his glory and serve him all your days, then think about it. Every other option you have then, whether you serve this God or that God, but living for anything else, whatever that may be, is just equally worthless compared to serving the Lord. If you won't serve the Lord with your life, everything else, whatever it is equally worthless compared to knowing him and serving him. Friends, if you are a Christian, if you this morning would say, yes, I am a believer, I am trusting in Jesus Christ for my salvation, if that is you, then you also need to decide today, who will you serve with your life? Who will you serve with sincerity? Who will you serve with faithfulness? Will you live for Christ, or will you live for the gods of your past? What do I mean by that, the gods of your past? What I mean by is, will you sacrifice your energy, your evenings? Will you sacrifice your time, your reputation upon the altars of the gods of your past before you came to faith? The gods of career, the gods of family, the gods of leisure, the gods of beauty, the gods of finance. You see, before you came to faith in Jesus Christ, those were the gods you used to serve. You lived for them. You served them. But then you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus saved you from that empty way of life, as Paul describes it. Jesus saved you from that old way of life, and what has he given you? He's given you life to the full. He's given you eternal life in knowing him and belonging to him. And therefore, as Joshua says in verse 23, put away then those foreign gods that are among you. And what? Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. Incline your heart. Lean away from them and lean towards the God who has saved you, the God who has included you in his salvation. Friends, in light of your profession of faith, of who you claim to be, of what you claim to be, friends, I am calling you this morning to rededicate yourself afresh to serving the Lord, to putting him first in your life. to having him at the top of your priorities, your objectives. And all the other good, the blessings that he has given you, they come thereafter. But the Lord comes at the top. And then finally, as we close, we have restarting from where we are, verses 25 to 28. Do you notice there where Joshua has gathered the people to? Here they are, he gathers them together, they make a covenant from verse 25 onwards, they rededicate themselves to the Lord, but where do they do it? Shechem, where's Shechem? Verse 1, you read there, Shechem, verse 26, where the sanctuary of the Lord was. What is the significance of Shechem? Well, if you turn back in your Bibles, we'll come back to there eventually in chapter 12 of Genesis. And you read there of how the Lord called Abraham to leave his country beyond the Euphrates, to leave his pagan life and to go to the land that he would show him. Abraham does that. He responds to the call of God on his life. He gets up and he goes. And you read at the end of verse 5 of Genesis 12, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak or the terebinth of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. What's the significance of Shechem? Well, Joshua has called the people of God back to their roots. He's brought them back to the place, as it were, where it all began. All those years ago where God appeared to Abraham and promised Abraham what he would do, and Abraham's response was to build an altar and to begin to worship the Lord. So Shechem has there's history to this place. There's nostalgia in this place. There's tremendous symbolism about them all gathering together at Shechem. And there by the place of worship, verse 26, do you even see verse 26, how they take the large stone, set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord? Was it the terebinth, a seedling from Abraham's terebinth? I don't know, maybe that's stretching it. But he brings them back to where it all began. To there, to Shechem, and it's there that he calls upon them, come on, let's rededicate ourselves today to serving the Lord with our lives. Where's our Shechem? I have to be careful now. I don't like calling rooms sanctuaries or things like that. I hate that sort of language. Where's our Shechem? Actually, I like to think this hall is our Shechem. I think it is when you consider how this being our church anniversary this year, and talking to Stan and Rita and Paul and Liz and others who have been here a long time and listening to what it was like back then, that on this plot of land there was a tin hut, as it was described to me. And in that tin hut, people worshiped the Lord. In that tin hut, people pledged themselves to serve God and to serve the people of this vicinity. When I think about that, you know, over the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years, people here, even in this hall itself, have pledged themselves to God. In this place, the promises of God have been heard from his word as it's read and preached and so forth. And in this place, promises have been made to God, as people have heard and responded and pledged themselves to serve him. I put it to you, friends, arguably, we are only here today because of people back then having dedicated themselves to serving the Lord. Now, I don't want to exclude God in that. Of course, we're only here because of God's grace, because of God's faithfulness. But he uses people, friends. He'll use the likes of you and me if today we hear his voice from this chapter and say, Lord, I want to be part of the history of this place. I want to be part of the ongoing story where you take the likes of us, unworthy people, and say, will you serve me? After all that I've done for you, will you serve me? And let me do things in you and through you, amongst the people here and beyond the walls out there. Will you? Will you rededicate yourself today to serving the Lord zealously, cheerfully, willingly, because of what he did for you? Will you? I want you to close your eyes and make a very personal response to that just now in your own heart. And then I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to read out a prayer as a means of us rededicating our lives to the Lord this new season. So please just be quiet and make your own response. Please, will you stand as we bring our prayer to God, giving ourselves afresh to him. Let's pray. Gracious God, as a body of your people, and as individual members of that body, we come now to rededicate ourselves to the task that you have set before us, your church. We also at this time rededicate ourselves anew to living a life that reflects your presence with us and your love for each one of us. Father, we rededicate our lives to your service and to the service of others, just as our Lord came to serve us. Loving God, renew and strengthen in us the joy of knowing you and our faith and our trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Amen. Let's close singing this hymn. Speak. No, not that one. Or follow our last one. To him we come, Jesus Christ, our Lord, God's own living word, his dear Son.